All right, if you will take your confession of faith and turn to chapter 17, our subject matter for the evening is the perseverance of the saints, and I'm looking forward to teaching it to you. It's a very rich, encouraging chapter, sobering in some ways, but encouraging as well, and so I think you'll find it helpful, and it's interesting, the Baptist version of this chapter is actually fuller and longer than the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration, because they added things, pulled in some things, almost like a whole paragraph, from the First London Baptist Confession. So you're in chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. Let's begin. We'll go ahead and read all three paragraphs. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and the world and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We pray that You'll pour out Your grace upon us and help us as we think through these things. Lord, this is a truth that is well known to us and yet so often neglected, so often not taught upon. And so we pray that You'll help us to wrap our minds around the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to be people who do persevere, who use every means available to pursue holiness, that we may finish well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure I don't have to tell you, but I will anyway, that Perseverance of the Saints is the fifth and final of the five doctrines of free and sovereign grace, the so-called TULIP. And Perseverance of the Saints, though perhaps well known in one sense, it should be noted from the very beginning that it's not the same thing as eternal security. Now, we certainly believe that once we are saved, we are always saved. That's something we would share in common. However, for the Arminian, the purebred Arminian would basically say that we can lose our salvation. Because if your free will got you into the kingdom, your free will can get you right back out again. And it's a doctrine that I would call eternal insecurity. Because if I believed I could lose my salvation, I'd be losing it every other hour. And of course, we would reject that completely. But then the more modern Baptist version of Perseverance of the Saints and eternal security would really come down to things like believing that you're once saved, always saved, which we again agree with. But the idea is that your own free will gets you into the kingdom as an effectual one-time act. And once you're inside the kingdom by that free will, it doesn't matter if you live in habitual lawlessness or even if you apostatize, you'll make it to heaven by and by because your free will got you right into the kingdom. And that typically is what is taught by eternal security or what is meant by it. As a matter of fact, there are men who write deliberately saying that that's exactly what they believe. If you want to see an example of that, pick up Charles Stanley's book, Eternal Security, and that is verbatim what he says. He says a man can become an atheist, he could apostatize, but because he made a decision for Jesus, he still knows the Lord and will make it to heaven by and by. This is very common in the Arminian world. But as Calvinists, we would say we believe once truly saved, always saved. But you got to define what saved means. Because the salvation that we enjoy is not produced by the free will of man. It's produced by the free will of God and His free grace. And so it's by His sovereign grace that we're saved. And saving grace, once it gets a hold of a sinner, changes that sinner's heart, makes them into a new creature, and causes them to produce fruit to varying degrees from believer to believer and in varying degrees from different seasons of our life. But inevitably, every true Christian will bear fruit unto holiness and will, by God's grace, persevere in the faith until the very end. And by the end, we mean either they when they die or when Jesus comes back, they will persevere to the very end. And so there's some things you have in your notes there. First of all, we should mention the definition. When we say perseverance, let's define what that means. Webster's Dictionary says it this way. It defines it this way. To persist in a state or enterprise or undertaking in spite of counter-influences, opposition, or discouragement. Sam Waldron cites another dictionary which says this. To continue doing something in spite of difficulty or opposition. But what you see in those two different definitions is the commonalities between them is this. Perseverance is pressing on towards a fixed goal in the face of resistance, setbacks, hostile opposition, or discouragement. That's what perseverance is. And that is what perseverance does. And what a description of the Christian life that is, isn't it? Because the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. The Christian life is a long-distance endurance contest. And so perseverance is huge when we're thinking about the Christian life. Our Christian pilgrimage is our endurance against much opposition. Opposition that comes from the world. Opposition that comes from the devil. Opposition that comes from our own hearts, our own flesh. That's the opposition we have to contend with. And so there's many pitfalls in the Christian life because of this resistance. But perseverance is pressing on in the faith in spite of all those things. So this teaching of Scripture then, as I'm going to seek to set forth tonight, is first of all, it is not certain that all professing Christians will persevere to the end and be saved. Now please hear what I said. It is not certain that all professing Christians will persevere. In fact, it's certain that not all professing Christians will persevere to the end. But the second premise is it is certain that all true Christians will persevere to the end. And third, and this is going to be something we really need to wrap our minds around because it's important, while perseverance is certain for every last one of God's elect, it is not automatic. It is a synergistic work of God by which He enables the saints to persevere, but the Christian must make use of means if he or she is to persevere to the end. You do not persevere apart from the use of means. And before I go any further, let me read to you from the Shorter Catechism. This is a Baptist version or adaptation of the Shorter Catechism. Let me read to you three questions and answers. Will all who outwardly profess obedience to the gospel escape the wrath due for their sins? Answer, not all who outwardly profess obedience to the gospel, but only those who persevere in faith and holiness to the end shall be saved. Next question, who then will persevere in faith and holiness unto the end and be saved? All true believers, by reason of God's eternal decree and unchangeable love, Christ's intercession, the Spirit and the Word of God abiding in them, are preserved by the power of God and supplied with every spiritual blessing in Christ and therefore will most certainly persevere in faith and holiness unto the end and be saved. And then the third question, what are the outward and ordinary means of grace whereby God preserves His elect and communicates to them the blessings of redemption in Christ? What are the means of our preservation, in other words? Here's the answer. The outward and ordinary means of grace whereby God preserves His elect and communicates to them the blessings of redemption in Christ are His ordinances, especially the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. That is, as means of our preservation. So with that in view, let's consider what the confession is teaching us. We have three paragraphs, which I'm giving you under three headings. First, the first paragraph is about the certainty of perseverance. The second paragraph is the foundation of perseverance. And third is the obstacles to perseverance. So first of all, the certainty of perseverance. And I borrowed this from Sam Waldron. But the first thing it talks about is the subjects of perseverance. In other words, who is it that actually perseveres? So let's look again at paragraph 1. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, that's the first thing, effectually called, third, sanctified by His Spirit, and fourth, given the precious faith of His elect unto. So that's the people who will persevere. Four things. First of all, those who are accepted in the Beloved. I trust you recognize that that is confession is plagiarizing the Bible once again. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, that we have been accepted by God in the Beloved. The word Beloved is a masculine singular word. In other words, it's a reference to Jesus Christ Himself, that we've been accepted in our mediator, Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. So those are the people who persevere, but not only them, those who are effectually called. And we go back in our minds to the chapter on effectual calling. Those whom the Father draws irresistibly to the Son, to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, those who are sanctified by His Spirit. Sanctification here is not talking about progressive sanctification, but rather the positional one-time sanctification. God sets us apart when we first believe on Christ. And then, those who are given the precious faith of His elect. Those who have saving faith given to them by the grace of God. So that's who it is that perseveres. So not every professing Christian, but the people truly accepted in the Beloved, the people truly effectually called. Jim Renahan points something out here that's very helpful. It's the confession is pointing us back to two realities here, and it's going to continue doing this throughout this entire chapter. And that is, it's the people who in the Ordo, or in the Pactum Salutis, God appointed for salvation, that persevere. And then it's those people who are the subjects of the Ordo Salutis, whom God has applied the salvation, the redemption accomplished by Christ to their hearts. Those are the ones that persevere. So it's all the sovereign grace of God. And that fits because Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, as many as He called, these He justified. And as many as He justified, these He also glorified. Now notice, Paul speaks of glorification in the past tense. Have we been glorified yet? The answer is no. We're still waiting for that. But he says it's so certain, because it's been ordained from the foundation of the world, that he can speak of it as if it's already done. Because it's as good as done, because that's how secure our salvation is, because of what Christ has done. So the first thing is, these are the subjects of perseverance. And notice what it goes on to say. It has two negatives to say about perseverance, and then a positive. First of all, they can neither totally fall away from the state of grace. Now think about it. Adam was formed in a state of innocency, but he fell from the state of innocency. But once you are in a state of grace, you cannot fall from that state of grace. And what the text here says is you cannot totally fall from it, and then it says you can't finally fall from it. First of all, you can't totally fall from it. There's a verse that comes to mind. It's Psalm 37, verses 23 to 24. And this is a very comforting verse. It says this, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Now listen to what it says next. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Isn't that what the confession is saying here? Though he fall, he can't totally fall down. Peter brought himself to the very edge of apostasy when he denied Christ. But yet he did not fully apostatize, did he? He came very close, but the Lord kept him from falling. What did Jesus say? "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail, even when you're tempted, that your faith will not completely fall. And then they will not finally fall. And the point being that a elect person cannot forever avoid repentance. God will renew them to repentance, or else they're not really a Christian. They may live for a long season in sin. They may be very stubborn for a very long time, as we'll see. But that being said, ultimately they will repent. Again, to quote Sam Waldron, he says this, quote, "Just as the elect will not die before they are converted, so the regenerate will not die before they repent." And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29. Jesus is famously talking about himself as the great shepherd, and we are the sheep. In verses 28 to 29, he says this, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." When he says shall never, in Greek, that's a double negative. Now, in English, a double negative makes a positive. In Greek, a double negative makes an absolute emphatic. It's like hell could freeze over before this would ever happen. And what he's saying is, they shall never, ever perish. And then he tells us why. He goes on to say, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." It is absolutely certain that we cannot lose our salvation because we're held in the grip of omnipotence by the Father and by the Son. So that's the negative statement. They can't totally fall. They can't finally fall from the state of grace. But then here's the positive statement. "But they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Now, do you hear something there in that phrase? First of all, we will persevere in this present age, and therefore we shall be eternally saved in the age to come, because we're kept by God's power and by His grace. Now, something interesting here in chapter 17, paragraph 1, is everything else in the rest of the paragraph was not found in the Westminster Confession nor in the Savoy Declaration. As a matter of fact, I'm going to hold up my confession, and you see everything that's underlined? All of that is original to the Baptists. And where it comes from is the first London Baptist Confession of the year 1646. And that's interesting for several reasons. First of all, they wax poetic here. What they write next is this absolutely glorious stuff. But also, it's interesting that, again, we see it over and over again. I told you like a year ago that there's people today who claim that the theology of the first and second London Baptist Confessions are different. But we've seen over and over again how the Baptists will constantly incorporate the language of the First London Confession because they said themselves it was in substance the same doctrine, the same theology. And we see that here. But let's see what they wrote, because what they wrote is glorious. They're giving now the reasons why it's certain that we will persevere to the end if you're one of God's elect. The first is this, seeing that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, when God decreed who would be saved, His decrees are immutable. They cannot be changed. He doesn't go back and undo His decrees. And so because it's irrevocable, that means that the saints will persevere to the end. And then notice what he says. It's what God has done for us, really, is what the confession is talking about. And then flowing from this is what God has done in us. And that's where the confession goes next. From which source He still begets and nourishes in them, and the confession starts listing all these things. That is, God still is creating in our hearts these things, and He's nourishing them and growing them. What is it that God produces in our hearts? He produces faith. That is, He keeps us in the faith. He keeps on renewing our faith inside of our hearts and growing our faith deeper and richer. He nourishes and begets repentance inside of us. You know, a Christian is not someone who repented once. A true Christian is somebody who is repenting, who's constantly being renewed in repentance, who's still dealing with sin, struggling with sin, fighting with sin, but nonetheless, God is continuing to grow those things inside of them. He's continually begetting love and nourishing love in our hearts. John has so much to say in his first epistle that the mark of the Christian is love, love for the brethren. And that's because the Spirit of God Himself is producing it in our hearts so that it's inescapable. I cannot help but love God's people because the Spirit of God is producing it inside of me. Now, we all have our moments. We all have our days. But nonetheless, God continues producing those things in us. He produces joy in us. He produces hope. So that even when we're discouraged, even when we're down, we're not so entirely downcast that we say we've lost all hope whatsoever. Because He renews those things in us. We go through moments. We go through times. But the Lord brings us out of them and gives us hope and renews hope inside of us. And then notice that they're making it clear. They say, all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. What they're saying there is God produces all these graces. We're not being exhaustive. But God produces the fruit of the Spirit inside of our hearts because the Spirit lives inside of us. And here's where they begin to really wax eloquent. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like there's floods and storms and winds howling outside and beating against you? We all go through those times. And yet, what's it say? Yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon. That is beautiful language. That no matter what we go through, nothing can sever us from the love of God in Christ. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans 8, doesn't he? He goes through all these lists of bad circumstances and all these horrible things and says, but none of these things, life, death, nothing, nothing can sever you from the love of God in Christ. And that's what the confession is saying to us. Again, it's just copying the scriptures themselves. Nothing, no matter how hard life gets, if you're in Christ, nothing can sever you from His love in any way, shape, or form. But then, let's acknowledge the fact that there are a lot of hindrances to perseverance that take place in our lives. There's resistance. If perseverance is fighting against the wind, swimming upstream, fighting against resistance, then what is the resistance? Well, there's two things mentioned here. They'll have more to say later in the third paragraph. Unbelief. Unbelief in your heart and mine. Isn't it amazing that we have believing hearts and yet we have so much unbelief in us? How many times did Jesus have to rebuke His own apostles who were believers and say, how is it that you have no faith? And I think the Lord Jesus has to look at me and say, how is it that you have no faith? Because our faith is so small. And we're constantly having to fight with unbelief. So many of the things, we forfeit so many of the privileges that are ours. Because we don't dare to take God at His word. To believe what He says about Himself and what He says about us. And so we go through a lot of things and keep ourselves right. We starve to death outside the banquet hall because our unbelief keeps us from going in. I do it all the time. I think we all do it all the time. So our own unbelief is like a howling wind that threatens to remove us from our anchor. And then the other thing, of course, is the temptations of Satan. Satan assails us, and not only does he tempt, he also deceives and tells us lies, and then he accuses us. And the problem with his accusations is they're usually very accurate. He has a really good list of sins, and he tells us about these things, like, and we go, yep, guilty as charged, and all that kind of thing. But the problem is, for all his being right, he's wrong. Because he takes that and makes us feel condemned. And we're not condemned because Christ has paid in full for our sins. But these things assail us. They hit us. They come after us. And it makes persevering hard. And so, notice what it says next. The sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Now, think about that. I like that language, clouded. The light of God and the love of God can be clouded from us. If you are walking outside and it's a cold day and there's no sun shining down, the clouds have gathered up in the sky and they're dark and foreboding and everything looks dark around you, and you don't feel the warmth of the sun, here's my question, is the sun still shining? It is still shining on the other side of the cloud, but the cloud has obscured it from you. It's hidden you from its light, from its heat, but it doesn't mean the sun isn't shining. And my point is this, as believers in Christ, the love of God never ceases and it never fails and it never changes. He doesn't grow to love you more and He doesn't grow to love you less, and His love's not more intense tomorrow than it is today. But our sense of His love is constantly in flux. Some days I'm more conscious and aware of His love for me, and other days I'm thinking He doesn't love me at all. And I think we all feel that way. I know we do. But it's not that God's love is vacillating or changing. Sometimes it's our own unbelief. Sometimes we're oppressed by the accusations of the devil. It's all kinds of things. Maybe there's besetting sin that we've allowed into our life that's grieving the Spirit of God, and so we can't sense His presence with us. His abiding presence is still with us. That doesn't change. But our sense of His presence, that does. And very often it's these things that come between us and the Lord. But I want you to see what the confession says next, because what it says next is worth the price of the confession. It's phenomenal. Because we are still unable to persevere despite these things, and here's why. Look at what it says next. It says, God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same. He is still the same. Despite the fact my circumstances are changing, my sense of His presence is changing, He's still the same. Your best day of holiness cannot make Him love you any more. And your worst day of sin can't make Him love you any less. Because not only is He immutable, He is impassible. He cannot change anything inside of Himself. And you can't change anything inside of Himself. And the devil can't change anything inside of Himself. One of the questions I asked of our faithful men, they had to do a bunch of essay questions. And one of the questions was, what do you believe about the doctrine of impassibility? Do you believe it? And do you think it's important? Or is it not? And all the men wrote very similar things, but all of them says, yes, I believe it, and yes, it's very important. And no, this isn't a doctrine just for the ivory tower academician. This is for the man in the pew. And they said things like this: my entire security depends upon the fact that God doesn't change. That His love isn't going to change for me tomorrow. It's not going to change for me the next day. And it matters that everything about Him stays the same. That's the basis of trusting His promises and believing that He is who He says He is, and what He is today, He's going to be tomorrow and the next day. So despite what you feel like, if you feel deserted by God, if you feel that He doesn't love you, it's just what you feel like. It's not what He is. He remains the same no matter what. I think there's no other truth about God that I love more than the fact He cannot change Himself. I love all the things God cannot do. He can't cease. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted by sin. He can't tempt me with sin. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot change Himself. It's not just, well, He could change, or He could decide to sin, but we always know He'll choose not to. He can't even choose to do those things, because to do so would be to deny who He is. Because in His very essence, God is His perfections, and all His perfections are immutable. I think over the years, as I've wrestled with things, I mean, I've shared with you guys before, in my Bible college days, I struggled with the assurance of my salvation. But in the years since, while not struggling with the assurance of my salvation, I have many times struggled with the assurance that God loved me as a child of God. And I'll tell you why. I look at His holiness, and I look at my sinfulness, and I think there's no way that a God like this could ever love me. But I'm going to tell you, this truth of God's immutability, His impassibility, has given me more comfort and more joy than any other truth that I've heard in years. Because the reality that all God has to do to love me is be Himself. And His love was never dependent upon me to begin with. It wasn't dependent upon my performance or all my right attitudes or thoughts. It is God being God. That's why I'm loved by Him. And God is God, and that's why He loves you. It's not your character. It's His character. That's why you are loved by Him. And that truth, if you can wrap your mind around it and apprehend it, it's glorious stuff. One brother said to me, he said, you know, the negative way to state impassibility is God does not have passions. The positive way to say it is God is most loving. He's most loving, which means He can't become more loving, and He cannot become less loving. But we can apprehend more of His love. We can grasp more of His love as we grow in grace, so that His love seems bigger and bigger to us as we apprehend more by faith. So the first reason that we persevere even through all these setbacks and storms is because God never changes. The second reason is they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession. It is right to call this the perseverance of the saints, because we actually do persevere. But it's also right to say we are preserved by God's grace. We persevere because God preserves us by His mercies. We'll talk about this more in just a moment. But we're kept by the power of God. Again, they're just quoting the scriptures. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1. We're kept in, by the power of God to be revealed in His time. And what's it mean that we shall enjoy the purchased possession? It means we will enjoy all the pleasures and joys of heaven because we're kept by God's power. We're kept in this age. That's why we'll enjoy heaven in the age to come. And then the final two phrases here are absolutely wonderful. Why is it you know you're going to persevere? Because your name is engraven upon the palm of His hands. You'll persevere because of particular redemption. Because Jesus has the names of all His elect written upon His hands and His feet. And the only way you could fail to persevere, if you're truly in Christ, and the only way you could fail to make heaven, is if you could somehow erase those scars from His hands. And you can't. Because your name is indelibly stamped for all time and eternity in His hands and in His feet and in His side. And then notice the final thing, the fourth thing, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. The same names written upon Christ are the same names that were written in the Lamb's book of life. And I've told you many times when I was young, as a child, I was converted to Christ as an 8-year-old. I thought God had this huge ledger book in heaven, this big quill, and this huge ink blot. It was, you know, like acres long and deep and everything. And He opened this dusty book, the book of life, on the day I was converted. And He pulls out that big quill and dips it in the ink and writes it there. My name, Jerry Carl Slate Jr., was written on that day. Well, that's not so. My name was written there before the foundation of the world. My name was written there before He said, "Let there be light." And if you're in Christ, so is yours. And it was not written in erasable ink. You might say, in one sense, it was written in the blood of Christ. Your name there, indelibly stamped forever. And that's why it is certain you will persevere to the end. Now, isn't that glorious stuff to think about? That our God has a design that every person He's chosen will be finally saved without exception. There's not one that will be lost of His people. Well, if that's the certainty of perseverance, the second paragraph deals with the foundation of perseverance. And notice it starts off with a denial. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Can I hear an amen or a hallelujah? Because right there, bless God, John MacArthur once said, "If I could give away my salvation, I would daily. I would lose it constantly. I would throw it aside." And you cannot believe in losing your salvation or depending upon your own free will without believing in some kind of work salvation. That somehow my works got me into the Christ and somehow my works can get me out of Christ. And if that's the way I believed and that's the way I really lived, I would be nervous all the time. I'd be terrified to walk out the door. I'd be terrified to get out of the bed in the morning for fear that I was going to do something to lose my salvation. But your salvation was never dependent upon your works to begin with. It was always the finished work of Christ, and it still is today. Nothing has changed. So it doesn't depend on your free will. Thank God. Thank God that it doesn't depend upon my will. It depends on His. And it depends on His free grace. And that's exactly where it goes in the positive assertion. It doesn't depend upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Now, what we're going to see in paragraph 2 is this. I've told you over and over again, the threefold emphasis of covenant theology, which is redemption appointed by the Father, redemption accomplished by the Son, redemption applied by the Holy Spirit, it is the warp and the woof of our entire confession. It's how the chapters are laid out. It's how they progress. It's how the individual chapters progress. And sometimes it's in the individual paragraphs. And what you're going to notice here is what the confession is saying now is that whole threefold thing we keep talking about, that's the reason we persevere. Because the Father chose us, the Son died for us, and the Spirit applied it to our hearts. In other words, this covenant theology isn't a theory, it's something applied to our souls that enables us to persevere. You get the impression that the framers of our confession wanted us to understand that this is the DNA of our theology. And so that they want us to repeat it over and over again so we never forget it. So the perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. That's the pactum salutis. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Looky there, there's that whole immutability and impassibility thing again, that God's love never changes. Then, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, so three things, the merit of Christ, that is, He has fulfilled the law in our place as a man, He's suffered under the penalties of the law as a man, He's made a full propitiation, He has satisfied God's wrath. And so, based upon that merit, we will persevere. If we didn't persevere, God the Father would have to look at God the Son and say, no, your blood and righteousness is not sufficient. And that's something the Father will never, ever say. But not only His merit, His intercession. Jesus lives to intercede for us. Again, to use Peter. Peter, Satan has asked, he might sift all of you apostles like wheat. But I've prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith will not fail. I've prayed for you, and my intercession is the basis of you staying in the faith. Now, we are told that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down, that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Does the Father ever say no to anything that Jesus asks Him as He's in a session at heaven? There's only one time the Father ever said no to the Son, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, but yours. But when, now that He's in heaven, the right hand of the Father, everything He's asking the Father to do is the very thing the Father wants to do. And so we can believe that it's all effectual. And if you read John 17, you'll get a bit of a hint as to what Jesus is praying for us. Keep us in the faith. Father, let them persevere to the end. He's praying for us, interceding for us day in and day out. I pray for all of you by name. On a weekly basis, sometimes several different times throughout the week. And I hope that encourages you. But Jesus is praying for you 24/7. He can pray for all of us at one time because He's omniscient and omnipotent, and He can pray and intercede for us. Now, how much encouragement should it give you that the next time you get up to share the gospel, the next time you get up to go to work, the next time you're laboring to clean your house, whatever it is you do, that God, Christ Himself, is praying for you and interceding for you. Always upon His heart. Always upon His mind. He doesn't have to go through the list of the millions of the elect and then finally He gets back to you again. He can pray for you all the time, every single day, every single moment of every single day. And the Father says yes to every request the Son makes of Him. And that's why we are enabled to persevere. But then by our union with Him as well. In other words, His death is our death, His life is our life, His resurrection is our resurrection, and nothing can sever you from that union. If something could, then you could lose your eternal life, but nothing can. And then notice it goes on to talk about redemption applied. It mentions the oath of God, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. The abiding of His Spirit, that is, the Spirit of God has come to reside in your heart. And I love the fact that the Spirit of God just won't let me get away with a whole lot. I can sin, I can be stubborn, but the Spirit of God has this way of chasing me down and making me very uncomfortable on the inside until I submit myself to His will. And I'm so thankful that He lives inside of me and He insists on making the place that He lives holy. But not only that, it goes on to speak of the seed of God is within them. That is, that's using the language of 1 John, that God planted His seed inside of us. That is, He gave us a regenerate heart, a new nature. And even when you yield to sin, it doesn't make that new nature cease to exist. And because of that, it moves you towards holiness and moves you to persevere in the faith. And then notice this, it says, and the nature of the covenant of grace. That's referring back to the oath of God, because God's covenant with us is His oath that He's sworn to us in Christ Jesus. What it's saying is the nature of the covenant of grace, which we now call the new covenant. The new covenant, I don't know if you thought about this, is unbreakable. It cannot be broken. That's what makes it such a great covenant. And let's look back at the scriptures to see this point. The text of the confession refers to Jeremiah 32, and verse 40. Verse 38 says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is prophesying about the new covenant. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, and for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. I'll put my seed inside of them, and because of that, they'll never turn away from me. Now turn back just a page or two to Jeremiah 31 and look at verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. The old covenant made at Mount Sinai, it depended upon your obedience in order for you to be blessed. If you obeyed God's law, you'd be blessed. If you broke God's law, you'd be cursed. And that's a problem when you're a sinner, because we have this funny tendency of breaking God's commandments. And so that we read the sad history of Israel. It's all about God judging them and pouring His curses upon them because they broke His covenant. And yet, here is the prophet Jeremiah prophesying and saying, I'm going to make a new covenant and it's going to be better than the old one. You broke the old covenant, but I'm going to make a new covenant. And it has better promises. It's a better covenant because here's the thing. Somebody else kept it for you. And because somebody else kept it in your place, it's unbreakable. That's why it's a better covenant with better promises. Because you can't become cursed through the new covenant. You can be cursed in the old covenant, but there's only effectual, realized blessings for the heirs of the new covenant. And that's what the confession is saying. This is why God's people will persevere, because they are bound to God by an unbreakable covenant that will not fail. And therefore, they will persevere to the very end. And then notice it says, the last part of paragraph 2, from all of which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. That is, it is certain God's people will persevere. It's infallibly certain that it will happen. That's a great comfort, isn't it? It's a great comfort to realize that if God has saved me, God's going to keep me. That He who began the good work in me is going to continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. That's His promise. And you can take it to the bank. So, we've considered the certainty of perseverance, the foundation of perseverance, finally, the obstacles to perseverance. And there's four causes mentioned in paragraph 3. And though they may, here's the first cause, through the temptation of Satan, that's the first hindrance. Secondly, the temptation of the world. So we have a world that's always putting stumbling blocks in front of us and temptations. And then, the one we most identify with, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. I'm my own worst enemy. You are your own worst enemy. I've said to you many times, Satan can tempt, the world can put their pleasures in front of me, but at the end of the day, I make that conscious decision, that choice, to yield to the temptation. There's something inside of me that's drawn like a magnet to sin, that finds pleasure in sin. And that's my great problem. It's the ability to govern myself, to say no to temptation, to deny myself what my flesh might desire so that I might do what God Himself wants me to do. That's the great problem. This is the great thing I have to conflict with as I'm seeking to persevere. But then notice there's a fourth thing mentioned. There's a fourth thing mentioned, that is the neglect of the means of their preservation. Now think about that. They neglect the means of their preservation. I've already told you that that perseverance is not a monergistic work. It's not something God alone does. It's a synergistic work. God enables us to persevere. He does keep us in the faith, but He also uses means to enable us to persevere. And if you neglect those means, what's going to happen? You're going to start to drift. So let me put this before you, and I find that this typically is a hard thing for us to wrap our mind around. But the reality is you should never, ever presume that in this present age it's impossible for you to apostatize. You should not be so careless as to think that. Let me show you where I'm coming from scripturally and then even in our hymnody. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. Verse 11 says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew he was converted. He knew about the righteousness of Christ imputed. And yet here there's a note of uncertainty there, isn't there? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Or consider 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul says, I buffet my body, lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Again, the possibility I could fall. In encouraging other people to persevere, I myself could not finish well. And it's in our hymnody. It's in our hymnody a lot, actually. Think about it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. One of my favorite hymns, High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. What are we to make of all this? How are we supposed to wrap our minds around this? This note of uncertainty coming from saints who were certain they knew the Lord, who had their settled assurance. I think it comes down to this. You must trust God completely, that He will always do what He promised. But don't trust your own heart at all. Don't trust yourself. Paul's saying, I trust the Lord completely, but myself, I have to buffet my body because you know what? I don't trust me at all. I wouldn't trust me as far as I could throw me because my own heart is wretched. Sometimes you'll hear in Christian songs, when love calls your name, there's no saying no. I'm actually quoting an old Christian song. When love calls your name, there's no saying no. You follow your heart wherever it goes. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon actually says, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. And it's true. My heart's wretched. It's deceitful. So is yours. I don't want to trust my heart. I don't want to trust myself. I want to trust the Lord always, but myself never. And to recognize that, I believe that's the tension that we see in the Scriptures, that I must ever be vigilant and watchful because I can fail and I can fall and so can you. And so God uses means for perseverance, and I want to show this to you. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 23. When he had came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. That's Barnabas is talking about. And encouraged them all with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. He's exhorting them, you need to continue in the faith. If perseverance is automatic, why would I have to be exhorted to continue in the faith? And yet that's exactly what he's doing. Look over at chapter 13 in verse 43. The context is Paul and Barnabas are coming back from their first missionary journey. And as they come back, they're visiting the various churches. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Chapter 14, verse 43. They're still on their first missionary journey. It says this, Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Persuaded them to. They had just been converted, and now he says, I persuade you. I'm seeking to encourage you to do it. Again, if it was automatic, why would you have to say that? Then chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, this is when they were coming back from their first missionary journey. They are coming back and visiting on their way back to Antioch. They're sending church. They're stopping by and they're visiting the churches they had planted on their way out. Now they're coming back in and they're visiting those churches, encouraging them. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be tribulation. But we want to encourage you, keep in the faith. Keep persevering. Keep striving. Don't give up. Don't apostatize. So again, do you see the point? If they truly are elect, yes, inevitably they would certainly persevere to the end. But God uses the exhortation of God's ministers to encourage them to persevere. Because it's not automatic. It's certain, but it's not automatic. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews is all about not apostatizing, not about drifting. Hebrews 3 verses 12 to 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, who's he warning? Brothers, beware. He's calling them brothers. He's assuming they're Christians. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing. But exhort one another daily. Why do you exhort one another? To build you up in the faith, to help you persevere. Well, it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have, in the past, become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. One more place, Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 27. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, why does he say, don't forsake the public meetings, the stated gatherings of the church? Verse 26 tells us, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. The point being this, the church and God's people in the church, that's part of the means that God uses to help us persevere, to keep us from drifting, to stir us up and stir up holy affections in us so that we persevere in the faith. You see the point. God uses means. He uses means of grace, the preaching of the word, prayer, the reading of scripture, private communion day in and day out, the gathering of the saints, the fellowship of the saints. He uses all those things to help us to continue in the faith. So, perseverance is certain, but again, perseverance is not automatic. We use means to accomplish these ends. Now, the confession ends by really, in many ways, giving us some warnings. It warns us about the dangers of backsliding. Now, we hear the term backslidden, and we think of the Arminian way of understanding backslidden, which is you can be a complete heathen and act like a complete heathen and still say you know Jesus. But there really is such a thing as backsliding, that is, that we can grow hardened in our sins, and the warnings of what can happen there. First of all, you may fall into grievous sins for an extended season. It's interesting, the confession references Matthew 26, verses 70, 72, and 74. Those are all the places where Peter denied he knew the Lord. So in other words, here's a man for an extended season repeatedly denying Christ. Think of David. David was a man after God's own heart, did great and mighty exploits. He was the only man in all Israel who was willing to face Goliath. He lived as a vagabond for 7 years running from Saul. And yet he accomplished many great victories. And yet in his 50s, as a mature Christian, he fell into sin with Bathsheba. And he didn't just fall into sin with Bathsheba, he covered it up by having her husband murdered. And he kept it covered up for over 9 months, because it wasn't until after the child that was conceived by that adulterous union was born that Nathan the prophet came to him, rebuked him, and he repented of his sins. So here was a man who was a man after God's own heart, not a novice Christian. And look at what happened to David. He went on in, he lived in sin for a very extended season. So don't think it's not possible for you and me, because it is. If a man like David can fall, so can we. We should never think, the moment you think that you are incapable of any sin, just name whatever sin it is, beware. Paul says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We should never think that we're immune to any sin under heaven, because we're not. All right, so we can fall into grievous sins for an extended season. Second, you will incur God the Father's displeasure and grieve God's Holy Spirit. If you've ever been under the discipline of the Father, and if you're in Christ, you have, that's enough to make us dread not falling into sin. Because he sure knows how to take us to the woodshed, doesn't he? And if we fall away, he loves us enough that he will do whatever it takes to make us absolutely miserable. I heard of a Sunday school teacher that was having a hard time with one of the kids in the class, And a little elementary school child was given a lot of difficulty. And she tried and tried and tried to get this kid to be, you know, to obey her, and he wouldn't. So finally, the pastor came in one morning and said, "Children, I just want to sit down and let you know that I love you and I pray for you. And you know, your teacher, Mrs. So-and-so, has these rules that she gives you. And sometimes you're going to forget those rules and she's going to have to remind you, and that's okay. But I want you to know that I love you so much that if you go on deliberately breaking those rules and making things hard for her, I'm going to sit up late at night thinking of ways to make your life miserable. Okay, children, love you. See you later." And suddenly they had no more trouble with these kids' behavior. Now, the point is, God the Father is like that. He'll sit up late at night thinking of ways to make our lives miserable to show us our need to repent and to come back to God. He knows how to stir up the circumstances of our life to chasten us. And brothers and sisters, we don't want to deliberately walk into that, do we? So it's a good warning to say, I don't want to bring about the Father's displeasure and His discipline. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. When you grieve the Spirit, you quench the Spirit, which means that you are basically powerless for ministry to other people because you've grieved the Spirit of God. There's a third thing. Your graces and your comforts will be impaired. Graces are speaking about your character. There'll be a setback in your character when you yield to besetting sin. And that also means, usually, that your reputation begins to suffer as well. But also, your comforts will be impaired. When David was in his sin, and then he finally repented, Psalm 51, it's interesting, one of the things he says is, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He may have lost even the assurance of his salvation, but if he didn't lose the assurance of it, he at least lost the joy of it. Salvation is something meant to be enjoyed, but so long as he was living in sin, the joy of God's salvation was gone from him. And so the comforts that we have, the light of his countenance, is hidden from us. And that's a miserable place to be. The next thing the confession says is, your heart will be hardened and your conscience will be wounded. Our hearts are prone to be hardened, aren't they? And as you harden your heart, you begin to yield to more sin and more sin and more sin. And your conscience begins to trouble you. And even if you deny it inside, you know you're miserable because the Lord doesn't let you live comfortably in sin. Fifth is one of the things that really stands out to me as one of the worst things. You'll hurt and scandalize others. We don't sin in a vacuum. And when we backslide and live in these sins, it doesn't just affect us. It affects our spouses, our children, our family, our friends, our co-workers. It has a way of affecting them too. I mean, think of a person, two professing Christians, a man and a woman, who succumb to the sin of fornication. And they begin living in these sinful pleasures, and then the Lord brings conviction to one of them and pulls them out of that, and they repent. But what if the other one has come to really be attached and love the sinful pleasure and says, "I don't ever want to turn back to God. I want to go on living like the world," and departs from the faith and never comes back? Now, bless God that one of those people was restored to the Lord, but think of the stumbling block that they set in the path of someone else. And we can do that. Think of, you know, the people who, a father falls into some kind of horrible sin and won't repent. Finally, years later, he repents and comes back, but his children have denied the faith and walked away and said, "Well, if this is what being a Christian is, we want no part in it." It happens. It affects the souls around us. Jesus tells us, if we make one of these little ones stumble, it's better for us to have a millstone wrapped around our neck and thrown into the sea than to make someone else stumble. We don't want to upset the faith of other people. We don't want to cause a disruption and bring dishonor to God's name. But that can happen when we fall into besetting sin. Sixth, you will bring temporal judgments upon yourself. You know, even as God's children, sometimes, depending on the nature of the sin, there are things that we carry with us the rest of our days. Consequences, there are temporal consequences. It doesn't mean God doesn't forgive us, but sometimes there's just the nature of the sin brings temporal consequences with it. David, when he fell, yes, he was forgiven and he was restored to God. And yet he had to pay for it in his children, though, didn't he? And to look at Amnon and Absalom and all the horrible things, the sword will never depart from your house, was one of the judgments, the temporal judgments that came, and the effect upon his children was horrible. It makes for very sad, very tragic reading when you work through the Second Samuel and such, and First Kings. But again, we don't want to bring those things upon themselves. It seems to me the confession is warning us. It's giving us admonition. You don't want to go there. Think of all the consequences, the horrible things that come. It's just not worth it. Sin seems so inviting, doesn't it? It's like the lure that the fisherman throws out to the fish. It looks tasty to the fish. It looks like it's lively. But what it does is it hides the three-barbed hook. It deceives the fish. He bites it thinking this is going to be fulfilling to me, only to discover now he's snared. And that's how Satan works. Look at how pleasing and appetizing this is, but he's hiding from you the real consequence. Look at this. On the other side of this is the destruction of homes and the destruction of souls and the dishonor brought to the name of Jesus Christ. And if we'd really stop and come to our senses and think about it, we'd realize this isn't worth it. It's not worth the price paid. But yet, we fall for it time and time again. Yet, nevertheless, it ends on a positive note. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. If you're truly in Christ, ultimately you will be brought back to repentance and you will persevere in the faith until the end. Well, let me make several applications here. I have three that I want to make tonight and then we will go to prayer. First, the practice of restorative church discipline assumes the certainty of the perseverance of the saints. As a matter of fact, that's why Arminians typically do not practice church discipline. It's not a coincidence. Because if you believe that once you pray a prayer and you really mean it, no matter whatever else happens after that, you're still in the kingdom, then you would never regard somebody like that as an unbeliever. Which is exactly what you must do if the process of discipline doesn't bring about repentance. Think about it. There's several premises that are underlying the practice of discipline. But before I even get there, you know in Matthew 18, we have four steps. If a brother sins against you, take the matter between you and him alone. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, take with you two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, put him out of the church and regard him as an unbeliever. Well, think about that. There's really three basic categories there. First of all, how do you confront a sinning brother? That's the first step. But then the second and the third steps are how do you confront a stubborn brother? The assumption is Christians are not perfect. Christians sin, and sometimes even true Christians can be stubborn in their sin. But then the fourth step is really about removing a false brother. If all the resources of the church have been brought to bear and there's still a stubborn refusal to listen and repent of their sins, then you have no other choice than to assume that that person does not know the Lord. So the entire doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the basis underlying the process of restorative church discipline. The assumption that at the end of the day, a true Christian will be known by his repentance, not by his perfection, but by his repentance. Really, the Arminian is practicing with his discipline, his lack of discipline, the gospel he believes and preaches. And that's why easy believism is spread all over this world, all over our nation. And why when you do practice discipline, you're looked at as a cult, a religious cult of some kind, even though it's commanded by Christ, the head of the church himself. The second thing then I would exhort you is don't grow negligent and using every means of grace at your disposal to persevere in the faith. If God uses means, then you need to make the use of those means. Things like spending time alone with Him every single day in the Word of God and in prayer. You know, it's amazing. I don't know why I'm not growing spiritually. I never read the Bible, but I don't know why I'm not growing. Well, if you're not reading the Bible, you're not growing, period. Communing with God in prayer doesn't change God. You don't change God with your prayers. What He does is He changes you as you pray. And He changes your affections. He helps you to overcome sin. And even when you pray and you feel like, well, that was a waste of time, and probably 9 times out of 10 we do. We think that, right? We come away and say, those prayers just, I'm just not good at it. and boy, you know, brother so-and-so down the street or this person over there, I'm sure they have a wonderful prayer life and that heaven comes down and glory fills their soul every day, but that's not how it is with me. I feel like my prayers are just these lead balloons that fall like weights, dead weights off of my mouth, right onto the floor, and they never ascend to heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, you just feel that way. Just because you think God doesn't hear you doesn't mean He doesn't. Have you ever had the experience of praying and you felt like you were just kind of slogging through the mud and weren't getting anywhere in your prayers, and you just came away almost like discouraged, like, why did I even bother? And then suddenly God would answer the very thing that you prayed that morning? Because it's not about how you feel, is it? It's about what God says. And He does hear. Even if I think He doesn't hear. Maybe I'm not hearing so good, but He hears. And He can answer. And we need to continue in it. And even when we go through those dry seasons, and we all go through them. I go through several of them every year. Sometimes I go through whole years that are dry seasons, right? And you read the Bible and nothing penetrates your heart and you pray and nothing goes anywhere and you just think, what's the point? I'm just going through the mechanics, going through the motions, but there's no sense of God's manifest presence. You know, I think God does that on purpose to test us. We be faithful to continue to seek His face even when we don't feel like He's near. And just look at the Psalms. Read them. How long, O Lord, will You cast me off forever? Where's the light of Your countenance? They're crying out this sense of dryness in their soul, and yet the Spirit of God's right there moving them to write what they're writing. So even though they feel that God is distant, He's not. They just feel that way. And so with you and I, we feel that He's gone, but He doesn't want us hooked on a feeling. The manifest presence of God, we can get hooked on a feeling so easily, can't we? Sometimes He wants us just to trust that I'm here whether you feel me or not. I'm here because I promised you I would be. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And just take me at my word and dare to believe that I'm here. And the Lord tests us in this way. Faithful attendance to the stated meetings of the local church. Even when you feel that you're just not, because your own spiritual dryness makes you feel like you're not really soaking it up. You need to be under the preaching of the word. You need to be fellowshipping with God's people. And that's a big point there. God's people are a means of grace. And I see that time and time and time again. How many times I've wanted to, you know, retreat and isolate myself from God's people when the very thing I needed was to be around them. And the Lord would use them to say something to me I never had dreamed or thought. Some brother that just comes and gives you an encouragement that you weren't expecting. And here was suddenly this word fitly spoken like apples of gold and sayings of silver that you didn't know was going to even come. How often God has done that. He does it over and over and over again. He gives you those roses over the wall. Usually He uses people to do it. I remember my Bible college days, sometimes I'd be depressed and discouraged, and I'd go walking by myself, and suddenly I'd meet some guy I never even know, a fellow student at the Bible college, and we'd just start talking. And the next thing you know, he's sharing something with me that was exactly what I needed for that very moment. And I had no idea. I didn't think, well, the Spirit of God led me to walk out the door. No, God's providence moved me in ways I wasn't expecting. And suddenly, here He brought another brother in the Lord alongside of me to say exactly what I needed to hear, exactly the right time. How He does it with us all. You've heard me say it a gazillion times, but here's a gazillion and one. You take the coal, the burning coal, out of the midst of the burning coals in your grill. Set it off by itself. Immediately it will grow cold. You want to warm it back up again? Take the tongs, pick it up, drop it in the middle of the burning coals, and immediately it will ignite. And so it is with us. We need God's people to help us ignite holy affection. And without it, we can't have that holy affection. But God uses His people. And the third and final thing, I want to end on a very encouraging note. What we call the perseverance of the saints could rightly be called the preservation of the saints by God Himself. It is God Himself who keeps us in the faith. Turn to 1 Peter 1 if you've got your Bibles. First Peter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. An incorruptible inheritance is one you can't lose because it can't burn up, it can't be moth-ridden, it can't rust, and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I am so comforted that because of God's immutable decree, because of His election, because of His Son accomplishing my redemption once for all time and eternity, because of His Spirit who's applying that redemption to my heart and continues to apply that to my heart, that I'm going to persevere to the end. What a comfort it is that I'm predestined for this. If you're in Christ, you're predestined for this. It's foreordained. It's decreed. There's nothing you can do to stop it in that sense. It's irresistible because God Himself has made certain that everyone He chose will be infallibly saved. Now that's security. That's security to rest in what Christ has finished and done for us and to realize God is going to help us, cause us to arrive safely at home. What a glorious thing. So yes, we have to persevere. Yes, we have to use every means at our disposal. But isn't it a comfort to know it's not just you getting to the old college try. It's God working in you. It's God working through you. It's God working through His people. It's God working through His Word to enable you to persevere. Synergistic means, yes, I have to persevere. But it also means God is at work in me, willing and to do for His good pleasure. And that's a comfort, because if I was left to myself and my own devices, I would fall. Absolutely, I would fall, and so would you. But we have our great God and His love for us that can never change, and His grace that is irresistible, driving us forward. The one who began the good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ. What a comfort that is. So may God encourage us. May we press on and persevere. We don't have much longer. It really isn't going to be that much longer, and He's going to come back. Or we're going to go home to see Him. He'll be here like that. So we just need to endure for a little bit longer, brothers and sisters, knowing that we have a great reward in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'll help us to persevere. We grieve as we know there are people that we have loved in different venues of life who have not finished well, who have fallen to the wayside. Father, please have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon us. Grant us grace. Keep us from besetting sin. Help us, Lord, to not bring scandal to Your name, dishonor to Your name, or scandal to others. Help us not to be a stumbling block to others, but rather, Lord, to be one who provokes them to love and to good deeds. Thank You for being our God, and thank You for the salvation we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.